Well, good morning, everyone. A belated Merry Christmas and an early Happy New Year. This is kind of a fun time of the year, isn't it? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to John's Gospel. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I'm sorry. It's amazing how numbers matter, doesn't it? John 18, verses 12 through 27. The title of our message this morning is A Bold Contrast, and you'll see why we have entitled that. You may have actually picked up on it as the scripture was being read this morning. There was a contrast going on between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is the right example to follow. Peter, in this case anyway, is the wrong example to follow. But here we are in our study through John's Gospel at a section of it entitled The Passion Narratives, the final major section of John's Gospel, dealing with his death, chapters 18 and 19, and his resurrection, chapters 20 through 21. Moving in and continuing into chapter 18, we're getting more information on the events surrounding the death of our Lord. There is an arrest of Jesus Christ. We've already studied that, verses 1 through 11, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Following that arrest is his various trials. Now, trials would refer to his sufferings, but it would also refer to his legal trials that he went through. John is going to record for us three trials, legal trials, two Jewish and one Roman. And today, if time permits, we're going to look at the two legal trials of Jesus Christ as he was tried before his own people, the nation of Israel. When you really get into the specifics of this and the particulars of it, and you look at what all four Gospels say, what you discover is that Jesus was actually tried six times. Three times by the Jews, three times by the Romans. So he was tried by Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then by the Sanhedrin. And that concluded his Jewish trials, and then he was handed over to the Romans, and they tried him before Pilate, before Herod, and once again by Pilate. No single gospel writer is going to spell out all six trials. You only get this understanding when you look at all four Gospels in harmony. John, who is very selective in his approach, is going to highlight trials 1 and 2 and 4 and 6. And so this morning, if time permits it, we're going to look at the first two trials, trials 1 and 2. So this is a section in John's Gospel where Jesus is being tried for his own people. You will recall how the Gospel of John opened. It says he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was actually put on trial by his own people, the nation of Israel. As I'll be showing you, he was subjected to those trials in a very unfair way. The Jews themselves didn't even pay attention to their own legal rules. And they wanted to rush this man through the court system to get him dead. John is recording some of these things for us in verses 12 through 27. First of all, Jesus is led to a man named Annas, verses 12 through 14. And then the scene shifts to what is happening outside the building, where Peter is involved in his first denial of Christ, verses 15 through 18. And then the scene shifts back inside to the building. And now Jesus is tried before a man named Caiaphas, verses 19, he's tried before Annas, verses 19 through 21. verses 19 through 23. Then he is tried before a man named Caiaphas. I got a little ahead of myself there earlier. Verse 24. And then the scene shifts back from the inside of the building to the outside of the building, where Peter will be involved in his second and third denials, verses 25 through 27. Why these shifts? This seems like a strange way to narrate these events, because as we will be discussing, John is building a deliberate comparison or a parallel between Jesus Christ and Peter. Peter's failures is juxtaposed against Christ's successes during this most difficult ordeal. I think the lesson, as we will see, that is going to come out of this is when we go through our trials, perhaps you're not in a legal trial, but in a figurative trial, who are you relying upon? Are you relying upon yourself, the way Peter did here and failed dramatically? Or are you relying upon the power of Jesus Christ, who went through these things successfully? Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 2, verse 20, is living on the inside of the believer. The question is, when we face the difficulties of life, what is it that we rely upon for strength? Is it self, the way Peter did? Or is it this Jesus Christ who overcame in these circumstances and is resident within us? But notice, if you will, verses 12 through 14, Jesus is led out of Gethsemane, where he is arrested, and he is taken to this man named Annas. Notice, if you will, John chapter 8, there I said it again, John chapter 18, excuse me, and verse 12. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. That conjunction "and" is very important, because John is telling us that there were two groups involved in the arrest and transfer of Jesus Christ from Gethsemane to this man named Annas. The Roman soldiers are involved. That's the reference to the commander. And the temple police are involved, and that's a reference to the officers. Now, you'll notice back in John 18 and verse 3, John, once again, in the arrest of Christ in Gethsemane, mentioned both groups. Why is this significant? It is very significant because John is trying to tell us who killed Christ. Many people throughout the last 2,000 years of church history have had a false idea that the Jews are the Christ killers. The fact of the matter is, nothing could be further from the truth. Certainly, first century Jewish leadership played a role in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Gentile Romans are complicit and involved as well. Jesus made this very clear, I believe, in Matthew 20, verse 19, when he gave a prediction about his death, and he says, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. These points need to be brought out over and over again because of the anti-Semitic mentality that has emanated from the body of Christ over 2,000 years, blaming everything on the Jewish people. And yet the biblical record gives a much more full and balanced view. And by the way, if you want to really figure out who killed Jesus Christ, what you need to do is look in the mirror. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus died for the sins of the what? Whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Since Jesus had you, he had me in mind through his death on the cross, we ultimately are the Christ killers. He died for all of our sins. You'll also notice there in verse 12 that Jesus was bound when he was arrested. One of the things that is happening beneath the scenes as John writes, and sometimes he doesn't cite the verse and sometimes he does, but he wants us to understand that this is the fulfillment of a script. These things are not happening serendipitously or coincidentally. We should not get the idea that events took Christ by surprise. In fact, everything that is happening here is related to a script written hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years in advance, called the Old Testament, which reveals in detail exactly what would happen to this man, Jesus Christ. I can't help but thinking of Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, written 700 years in advance. 700 years is a long time, isn't it? Our country's only been here a little over 200 years. Think of a specific prophecy written by somebody 700 years in advance. And when you study Isaiah 53, you'll be astounded at the things found in that 700-year-old prophecy that came to pass in the life of Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter," Isaiah 53 says. "They arrested him, they bound him, and they took him away," just like a lamb being led to the slaughter. As we go down to verse 13, we find Jesus as an arrested man arriving in this residence where we run into two individuals. One is named Annas and the other is named Caiaphas. Notice, if you will, verse 13. "And they led him to Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Jesus was east of Jerusalem in Gethsemane when he was arrested. And now he is moved to this building or this locale. And we are not exactly sure where that building was. Here is a map that has a possible reference to it. But he was led to this residence or this building, which was under the authority of the high priest. Now, both Annas and Caiaphas occupied the same building. So let's unpack these two men. Who is this man, Annas? Who is this man, Caiaphas? Because verse 13 mentions both of them. Annas was the former high priest of the nation. He governed the nation of Israel from about A.D. 6 to about A.D. 15. And he is actually no longer in power at the time that these events occur. Well, then why did the Jews take him to Annas first? They took him to Annas first because, according to the Mosaic law, if you were ever appointed to the position of high priest, you were appointed for life. And so the Jews very much looked at this man Annas and regarded him as an authority figure. But essentially what happened to Annas is he had been deposed by Rome. Rome was really the governmental entity that was pulling the strings over the life of the nation of Israel at the time these events occurred. Rome had deposed Annas and replaced Annas with Annas' five sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so by the time that these events take place, Caiaphas is the functioning high priest. He began to function in that role about A.D. 18 all the way to about A.D. 36. But you'll notice that they bring him to Annas first because Annas, although not officially functioning as high priest, is still considered the high priest or a high priest for life. And consequently, Annas begins to engage in what we would call an informal interview, collecting information, collecting data. The decisions that Annas makes are not going to be binding legally. That will have to be done by Caiaphas, the functioning high priest. But this informal interview starts to transpire and takes place. And as this is happening, John reminds us a little bit about who Caiaphas is, the actual legal functioning high priest. Notice what it says in verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This is a reference to a statement that Caiaphas made earlier in John's Gospel, going back to John 11, verses 47 through 51. You might remember that little exchange. John 11, verses 47 through 51 says this of this man Caiaphas: "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish.'" Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. In other words, Caiaphas was a prophet and he didn't even know it. He sort of made a serendipitous comment. Jesus is growing in popularity. And by the way, that's really what the Romans were worried about. They were worried about an insurrection. They were very concerned about his level of popularity with the people. If we continue to allow Jesus to perform these signs and become popular, the Romans themselves are going to get angry at us because they're going to be threatened, and they're going to come and destroy the nation of Israel. Therefore, Caiaphas makes this statement that it's important for one man to die so the many could be spared. It's important for the one man to die so that the nation of Israel can be spared, so the Romans don't get angry at us and our nation can continue. And the moment that statement came out of his mouth, John tells us that was an actual prophetic utterance. It is a beautiful statement of the substitutionary atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he dies in the place of the guilty world. And God is so much in control of these events that even God's enemies, like Caiaphas, are making statements that are theologically accurate. We have a tendency to believe that God loses control of things. We think that he loses control of what is happening here in the events surrounding the crucifixion. You may look at your life in the year 2014, moving off into the year 2015, and you may be tempted because of circumstances in your life to believe that somehow God has lost control of what is happening. Yet the fact of the matter is God is sovereign. Even in the worst of circumstances, he is very much in control. God has not relinquished his authority over this universe. Even the difficulties of our life, as we will see in a minute, are orchestrated by the hand of God. And so, since I'm a theology teacher at a Bible college, I would look at Caiaphas' statement and give it an A+. Wonderful statement, excellent. You understand the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. John, I believe, throws this in here as a reminder of what Caiaphas said, to clearly explain to us why Jesus is going to the cross to die. Why is Jesus going to the cross to die? He is going to the cross to die, and I had a slide up here, which I think disappeared on me, but that's all right. He is going to the cross to die for the purpose of being our substitute. If you learn nothing else from this church, I hope you will at least learn this one simple thing: that when one member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out his wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son, 2,000 years ago on a cruel Roman wooden cross, what should have happened is God the Father should be pouring out his wrath on us nailed to that cross. In other words, the line of fire is aimed at us. We are, as Jonathan Edwards so well articulated, sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you find yourself today outside of faith in Christ, then what the Bible teaches is you are already under judgment. We saw that earlier, did we not, in John chapter 3. The judgment is already aimed at you, it's just the penalty has not yet been imposed. And that is our condition as lost sinners in Adam's race. We are under the condemnation and the judgment of God. The wrath of God is aimed at us and is careening towards us as we speak. But the gospel, which is the good news, which is the glorious message of the grace of God, is this, that Jesus Christ stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of God in our place. And as we will see in John 19, he said, once that transaction was completed, it is finished. The wrath of God has been appeased. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been placated. The wrath of God has been satiated. And consequently, we must receive what he did for us as a free gift. And the Bible says we receive that by believing or relying upon or trusting in this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to be a moral example for how we are to live. Oh, that's part of the mission of Christ. But that does not capture the whole package. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to teach us how to live a life of service as we devote ourselves to other people. Oh, that's part of the message of Christ, but that does not capture the complete message of Christ. Jesus came into the world to function as our penal, which means punishment, vicarious, which means in the place of, our penal, vicarious, substitutionary, atoning death. If you do not have the word substitute in your definition of the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you simply do not understand Christianity. The concept of substitution is so important to God that God even allows that concept to come right out of the mouth of one of his enemies, even though his enemy, Caiaphas, no doubt, didn't even understand the full import of his words. One of the things that's very disturbing to watch is the cheapening of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is looked at as a guru. I even saw a book recently where the teachings of Jesus Christ were held up as leadership principles, management principles. I believe the title of the book, if I remember right, was Jesus CEO. We look to the teachings of Jesus Christ to learn how to govern or manage a business. Not that you can't learn leadership principles from Jesus Christ, but Jesus is constantly being lowered beyond what he came to do. What did he come to do? He came to function as our substitute. And if we are not by faith resting in what he has done, then we are in a world of hurt. In fact, the Bible says we are under judgment already. It's just the punishment has not yet been exacted. So let's not lose sight of what Jesus is doing here in these events surrounding his death and arrest and the events leading up to those things involving his legal trials. The scenery shifts from inside the building to outside the building. Jesus has been brought forward. Verse 14, he has been brought to Annas, and suddenly we're shifting now to the outside of the building, and let's see what's going on in the life of this man, the Apostle Peter. What a contrast we'll see here. Notice, if you will, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Going down to verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. You'll notice here that we have a reference to another disciple. Peter is very well identified here, but who is this other disciple? Most people would agree that this other disciple is none other than John himself, John the Beloved. John, typically in John's Gospel, in fact, all of the time in John's Gospel, does not identify himself by name, but he simply identifies himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. For example, in John 13, verses 23 and 24, it says, there was reclining on the bosom of Christ one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Why doesn't John identify himself? One of the reasons I think John does not identify himself is because he was overwhelmed by the grace of God. You remember this man, John, we know him today as the love apostle, was not always the love apostle. In fact, I believe it's in Luke 9, if I remember right, John and his brother, when they came to a Samaritan village, the very end of the chapter, there was a group of Samaritans that would not receive this man, Jesus Christ. And John says, well, Lord, shall we not call fire down from heaven and destroy these people like Elijah? That doesn't really sound like a very loving person, does it? And certainly a person with that type of background would not want his name prominently displayed in a book featuring Jesus Christ, the ultimate man of love. But how did Jesus Christ change the character of this man, John? 1 John 4 and verse 8, John would later write that God is love. How do you go from a man who is calling fire and judgment down on people to a man of love? I believe the answer to that is found in this phrase, the disciple whom the Lord loved. In fact, it says this in John 13, 23. It says it again in John 19, 26 and 27. It says it again in John 20, verses 2 through 9. It says it again in John 21 and verse 1. It says it again in John 20, verses 20 through 23. It says it again in John 21, verses 24 and 25. Over and over again, it says the disciple whom the Lord loved. How do you change the character of a person from a man of hatred and religious animosity, which is what John exhibited in Luke 19, towards that pitiful, half-breed, hated race called the Samaritans? You want to talk about racial hatred? Everybody today wants to talk about racial animosity. John was filled with hatred towards these Samaritans. So much so that he called upon the Lord to wipe them out and destroy them. And the Lord had to rebuke John and tell him, you don't even know the manner in which you speak. The Son of Man has not come into the world to destroy the lives of men, but rather to redeem them. This man of hate becomes the love apostle. How did it happen? It's bound up in this phrase, the disciple whom the Lord loved. John didn't know much, but he knew this much, that he was unconditionally loved and accepted by Jesus Christ. That's why he keeps calling himself the disciple whom the Lord loved. And is it not interesting that when we receive the grace of God in our lives and we understand exactly our position in Christ, unconditionally loved and accepted by his grace, based on nothing we do but what He did for us. Isn't it interesting that when we understand that position, it changes our relationships? There's less of a tendency to treat people with grudges, judgment, anger. You know, there is so much this time of the year, particularly when families get together, you have all of these grudges and offenses from the past, and all of those come to the surface because we're around the people now that hurt us many, many years ago. There's so much of a tendency to be hostile towards people. And yet, what is our basis for justice in our relationships with other people? The fact of the matter is we have no basis for it. Why is that? Because we have been given grace ourselves. If we are the beneficiaries of the grace of God, how in the world can I turn around and treat someone else with justice? Should I not manifest the very grace of God that has been bestowed to me? John, he didn't know much, but he knew he was loved and he was accepted by Jesus Christ. And I believe that more than any other single thing is what altered the character of this man from a man of racial hatred and animosity to what we know him today as the love apostle. It is interesting here that in verses 15 and 16, it says John actually knew the high priest. Some have questioned whether this is really John, because how could a Galilean normal fisherman like that have access to someone as prominent as the high priest? Dr. Constable, in his online note, says this: "Nevertheless, it is entirely possible that John, as the son of a supposedly prosperous fisherman, the son of Zebedee," you'll find a record of Zebedee's prosperous fishing business in Mark 1, verses 19 and 20. "Nevertheless, it is entirely possible that John, as the son of a supposedly prosperous fisherman, did indeed have such a relationship with the high priest." It is not foregone at all that John could have known this high priest. There is also in this book a very close connection, in this chapter rather, between John and the Apostle Peter. It seems the two of them are together quite a bit. That fits John's identity very well. In John 13, verses 23 and 24, it was John that motioned to Peter. Excuse me, I had that backwards. "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?'" So there we have Peter motioning to John to get a secret from the heart of Jesus Christ regarding the betrayer. And all the way through the gospel record, we have John and Peter in close fellowship and relationship with each other. In fact, the Lord had an inner three. There was the 12, but then there was a more intimate group that he had, and those three people are Peter, James, and John. And so John and Peter working together would fit the identity of John. We're very confident that this other disciple was none other than John for the reasons that I have articulated. But when we go down to verse 17, this is where Peter drops the ball in a big way. Notice verse 17. "Then the slave girl..." Now notice that this is just a girl here. Peter is about to be beat up by a girl. I mean, it's bad enough to be beat up by a woman as a man, let alone a girl. Why is that little detail there? To show us the weakness of Peter as he is operating through human power. John 13 and verse 17 says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Here we find in verse 17, Peter succumbing to pressure. He denied his association with Jesus Christ. He even denies here that he was ever one of the disciples. As Jesus Christ is standing inside the room during the trial of his life before Annas and Caiaphas Here is Peter about ready to fold. In fact, he has folded. Peter, of course, never thought he would fold under pressure. Remember what Peter said when Jesus made the prediction that you will deny me three times? Jesus made that prediction for the first time in the upper room. Remember what Peter said? John 13, verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." That's the example of a man who is pontificating out of the abilities of human power. You'll notice the prominence of the pronoun I. I can do this. I can pull this off. And we see how far that got. The moment pressure hit, Peter denied Christ. He folded under pressure. Now, what we're beginning to get a glimpse of more and more with Peter, and we've done an entire sermon on this, is what we like to call, what I like to call, the breaking process of God. Because you see, Peter is a man of destiny. In fact, it will be Peter who will be the main man in Acts 1 through 10. The birth of the church and the growth of the church. There isn't a single individual in Acts chapters 1 through 10 that is more strategic in the outworking of God's purposes than this man, the apostle Peter. And yet Peter himself is trying to fulfill a calling, which I believe he knows of. The Lord told him about it. A calling which he senses, but he is trying to do it through human power. In fact, Peter's calling before God is so profound that Jesus, later on in this book, is going to give a prophecy about Peter. He's going to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walked where you wish, but when you grow old, when you stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Peter is a man of destiny. Not only is he going to be strategic in early Acts, but at the very end of his life, he is going to actually be given the privilege of martyrdom. Now, how could these things ever be brought forth in this man who can't even stand up to a little slave girl? A little girl says, "Oh, you're connected with Jesus," and he folds under pressure. How do you transition a man from that weak of a vessel to the giant that Peter ultimately became, not only in the book of Acts, but ultimately through his martyr's death? The answer to that is the breaking process of God. It is a process that is never fun, but it is a process that all of us must go through if we ever are to hope of being used significantly and strategically by God. What is this breaking process? What does it involve? It involves God allowing us to fail repeatedly through the power of the flesh. Peter is so self-confident in the upper room that he will lay down his life for Christ, and yet he is making that statement as he is pontificating through human power, and the Lord has to show him that human power and human flesh will not get you to what I want to make you into. You have to be deprogrammed, where you are no longer relying upon human power and human flesh, but you are relying upon the power of God. God, or Christ, is taking Peter to the point of Matthew 26, verse 75, where Peter will weep bitterly. I can't help but thinking of, when I think about this breaking process of God, is Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. "Thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. What are we conditioned to believe and think as we make our way through this world? We are conditioned to think that we must develop our human abilities and talents, and we must rely upon those human abilities and talents and depend upon those human abilities and talents to get us to where we think we should be. That is the programming of the world system, and then God gets us saved. We trust in Christ. But the pattern of the world with its way of operating, the pattern of the flesh with its way of operating, continues on as residue into our newfound life in Christ. And we think that we can do the work of God through human power because that's how we've always done it. That's how we've gotten to where we are, through human power. And God says, it's not going to work that way. I want to bring forth great things in your life, but those great things won't materialize until I empty you of self-reliance and dependence. And there's no other way for God to deal with us in this way other than to break us down. You can read about it in a book. You can read about it in the Bible. It's only going to have a certain power over us. It's only through repeated experiences of failure that we recognize that we, in our mortal flesh, we are so weak. And if God wants to accomplish anything in our lives, it will be through His power. Not by might, Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I have shown you in prior sermons that the Lord broke Peter down through four failures. And this is a pattern you don't see in Peter's life. You'll find it in Joseph's life, Moses' life, Paul's life. As you become sensitive to it, you'll even see it showing up in people that are used greatly in post-Bible history, such as Abraham Lincoln. You know, a diamond doesn't become what it becomes until it's put under intense pressure. Wine does not become what it becomes until the grapes are crushed. And we understand these things in the natural world. They work the same way in the spiritual world. And this is the point that the Lord is driving Peter to. And it is how the Lord transitioned Peter and caused him to become the man of God that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. I do not feel that this concept of the breaking process of God gets nearly the airtime it deserves in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a growth that we experience educationally and knowledge-wise, but there is an entirely different growth we experience through the trials of life and perpetual failures and the breaking process of God. I teach at a Bible college. I teach at a seminary. I teach the Scripture. I'm filled with 20-year-olds that understand Greek and Hebrew. There is nothing as frightening in this world as a 20-year-old that understands Greek and Hebrew. Why? Because they have attained a certain level of understanding through human power and intellect. And they think that they're just going to go out and set the world on fire for Jesus. May I just say to you that God is really going to have to deal with any of them before He uses any of them in a significant way. Because as long as they think that they're going to go out and build the church of God through human power, because that's how they learn Greek and Hebrew, and that's how they learn theology, and that's how they've gotten ahead as a student, they're going to take that same formula, which is programmed in them by the world system, once they begin to live and breathe on this planet, they're going to go out and set the world on fire for God through human power? How do you deprogram someone like that? I, as a professor, can't. I've tried. It's impossible. What God is going to have to send them through, what God is going to have to send us through, is this breaking process of being perpetually worn down through failures. That is what is going on in Peter's life. Had this not occurred in Peter's life, we would not have Acts 1 through 10, nor would we have his sacrificial martyr's death. How does a guy who can't even stand up to a girl die a martyr's death? He has to be brought to the end of himself. He has to be brought to a point where he recognizes what the prophet Jeremiah said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength." I do not want Sugarland Bible Church to be the type of church that trusts in its own power. We have a lot of power here when you think about it from the human point of view. The budget's pretty good. We got a pretty nice facility. We're filled, this body is filled with all kinds of gifted and knowledgeable teachers of the Word of God. We have wonderful Sunday school classes that we teach. And there's just a lot of things that we have here going for us. But how can we ever be used to turn the world upside down? How can we ever be used for eternal things relying upon natural abilities which God gives us? At some point, those natural abilities must be subsumed, or those spiritual gifts must be subsumed to the hand of God. We must become flexible and pliable vessels in the hands of an infinite God. And as that happens, watch what God is able to do through your life. Watch what He was able to do through my life. Watch what He is able to do through Peter's life. Watch what He is able to do through Sugarland Bible Church's life. That's what He wants. And yet, it doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't come instinctively to us. And we only learn this dependency on God through this breaking process. As we drop down to verse 18, we find the grace of God. It says, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Dr. Constable's online notes, he says this: "Peter not only denied Christ, but he also stood with Jesus' enemies as they were warming themselves in the courtyard of the high priest's large residence." He's not just denying the Lord. He's done that once. He's going to do it two more times. But he's actually aligning himself with the very people that hate Jesus Christ and are his enemies. This is where the flesh goes. The flesh deceives us into thinking that we can really stand for God. And the fact of the matter is, as long as we are relying upon the flesh or human power, it will quickly disappoint, it will quickly fold and fail. God knows it's going to fail. We don't know it's going to fail. Only through the education of the breaking process do we begin to understand the limitations of the flesh. Peter goes out when he denies the Lord a third time and he weeps bitterly. We look at that and we say, oh, how sad. God is saying thumbs up. That's what I've been driving you to this whole time, where you weep bitterly and despair of human power. What is God doing in your life at the end of 2014? What's He going to continue to do in the year 2015? He's going to keep the pedal to the metal in your life. He's not going to let you off the hook. He's never let me off the hook. I have no corner on God. He's not going to let you off the hook either. He's going to keep introducing circumstance after circumstance after circumstance, which involves the breaking process. We see the state of our lives and we say, I must have missed the will of God. The fact of the matter is, you're directly in the will of God. God is trying to show us things that we could learn no other way. But there is the grace of God, because through the brokenness of God comes the grace of God. The brokenness of God gives us an opportunity to experience the grace of God. Did you catch there verse 18? This is such an interesting detail. Most people pass right over it. It says there in verse 18, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire." When you go to John 21 and verse 9, which is a record of the restoration of Peter, this is what it says. "So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire laid and fish placed on it and bread." Around the very same type of fire with charcoal that Peter denied the Lord. The Lord reinstates him around this similar charcoal fire. I think those two sections, John 18 verse 17 and John 21 and verse 9, are there so that the reader connects the dots and the reader is reminded that experiencing the breaking of God is an opportunity to experience the grace of God. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Not once, not twice, not three times. How many times did Jesus say, "If you love me"? Not once, not twice, but three times. The denial happened around a charcoal fire. The restoration happens around a charcoal fire. I don't know which fire you're in. I'd rather be in the second fire than the first. But you see, there's an end game to this. It's not just endless suffering and despair. It is pain with a purpose. The purpose is designed to empty us of self and self-sufficiency so that we can begin to experience the grace of God. You say, "Well, I've already experienced the grace of God. I'm a Christian." And that you have. You may have experienced the grace of God in terms of your position with Christ. But what about your usability for Christ? Have you experienced the grace of God there? Have you reached a point where you say, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord"? If you're still trying to work out the Christian life through human power, positionally you have the grace of God, but you don't have it pragmatically. Nor do you have it practically. The failure of our lives is an opportunity to experience God in His majestic grace. And now the scene shifts again. Actually, that was the slide I wanted up earlier, but it's too late to talk about it, so we'll just skip right over it. Verse 19 through 23, the scene shifts from outside. Now we're back inside. Notice, if you will, John 18 and verse 19, this is Peter now before Annas. Notice what it says. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching." While Peter is folding, Jesus is standing. Who is this man? Annas, as we said before, he is the unofficial high priest who conducted the initial part of the informal questioning and inquiry. Is there enough evidence here to send this case over to the actual functioning high priest, Caiaphas? Annas wants to know about your disciples. As you look in verse 19, it says he questioned Jesus about his disciples. Why is he questioning him about his disciples? He is questioning him about his level of popularity. How popular are you? Because if you're popular enough, and if you're leading an insurrection, then Rome, remember what Caiaphas said, Rome is going to come, invade our country, and take our nation away. All of these Jewish leaders that we run into here in the trials of Jesus Christ are interested in one thing. They're not interested in the sin debt of the world being paid for. They're not interested in the vicarious, substitutionary, penal, atoning death of Jesus Christ. What they're interested in is self-preservation. Are you going to monkey with our authority structure? That's what they're worried about. And that's the way the world system always works. the world system looks out for itself. The world system has its eye on people that might rock the boat. And let me tell you something about this man, Jesus Christ. He is a boat rocker, if you've ever run into one. He is going to upset the apple cart in a tremendous, tremendous way. But the power structure does not want the apple cart upset. So we've got to find something on Jesus Christ that will get this man dead. I know what will work. Let's try the charge of blasphemy. Because Leviticus 24 and verse 16 says a man who claims to be God is worthy of death, worthy of being stoned to death. And so consequently, Annas begins to inquire not just about Christ's disciples and level of popularity, but he begins to inquire about his teaching. Are you really claiming to be God? And of course, as we have been studying John's gospel, the answer is a resounding yes. In fact, in Mark 14, which is a description in more detail of the Jewish trials of Christ, they ask Christ, "Who are you?" And he quotes to them the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13. He claims to be that great Son of Man who will show up at the end of the age and who will destroy the systems of this world and replace it with the physical, visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. Daniel 7 talks all about this. Son of Man. Jesus takes that title, Son of Man, and he applies it to himself. And at that point, the high priest, Mark 14 tells us, around verse 61 through 64, tears his garments. And he says, "What further evidence do we need? This man is a blasphemer." In other words, we have what we need to get this man dead. And this is why Annas is so interested in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Notice Christ's response, verse 20. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said." Jesus says, "My teaching has been consistent all the way through. I don't say one thing in public and a different thing in private." Jesus would not have been a very good politician, would he? No duplicity. And is this also not a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9? Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says this: "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death," watch this, "because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." No double talk. Jesus even says, you know, if you want to validate what I've said in public, I want you to go talk to the witnesses. What does the Bible say? Let a matter be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses. It says that all over the Old Testament. That's a basic legal rule. Jesus is honoring the rules of evidence and the laws of evidence that God had ordained. These religious leaders could care less about the evidence. There are no 2 to 3 witnesses that ever caught Christ doing something against the law of God. He is rushed through the court system in spite of no evidence, in spite of no witnesses. And so what a contrast is developing here between the righteous Christ and the corrupt nation of Israel. And then one of the officers of the high priest doesn't like what he hears. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Now there are the temple officers, the temple guard there. We've been introduced to them in the arrest of Christ, verse 3. We have been introduced to them also earlier today in verse 12. And one of these officers interprets Christ's response to the high priest as discourteous. And consequently, he strikes Christ's face, or strikes Christ, a blow. This Greek word for strike, or sometimes it's translated blow, refers to a sharp blow with the palm of one's hand. Jesus, simply by being righteous and truthful, gets a sharp, one-handed blow and strikes this man, Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus respond to that? How would you respond? Revenge? Retaliation? A lack of self-control? Don't get mad, get even? Isn't that the natural human reaction? Because we're all contaminated and polluted by the Adamic nature that we have received since the point of conception. Jesus, untainted by that nature, simply, calmly, and justly, and rightly, points out that he is being treated unfairly. He responds with the truth. I haven't done anything wrong. You're the ones that are doing everything wrong. Not only in terms of ignoring your own legal rules of evidence, but in terms of mistreating me for simply speaking the truth. Don't forget that all of these events are transpiring on Passover. Remember the Passover lamb? Exodus 12 and verse 5. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb imagery. Your lamb shall be unblemished, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. What type of sacrifice will God the Father receive for the sin debt of the world? Not any sacrifice will do. The lamb that is sacrificed must be genetically pure. What was this man, Jesus Christ? He was morally pure. A natural man under these circumstances would have responded completely different. How does a holy God forgive sin and yet still maintain his holiness? How does he do it exactly? He punishes an innocent scapegoat in the place of the guilty. This principle is found in Exodus 12, verse 5, regarding the Passover lamb. In fact, this principle is as old as the Garden of Eden itself. You remember what God did when our forebears sinned in Eden? Genesis 3, 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Where did those garments of skin come from? Did they just magically drop out of the sky? No. Right there on the spot, the assumption is that an innocent animal was killed in the place of the guilty, and that's how God can unconditionally forgive sin and unconditionally accept the tremendous sin that has been committed by Adam and Eve. I may have misspoke there. He's not unconditionally accepting sin, he is unconditionally accepting the sinner. Because the guilty or the innocent have been punished in the place of the guilty. That's what's going on in Genesis 3, verse 21. That's what's going on in Exodus 12, verse 5. The reason Christ's righteousness is highlighted here, despite injustice, is because he truly was that sinless, perfect sacrifice, fulfilling all of this Old Testament imagery. That's the only type of sacrifice that God will accept. How different Paul was when he was struck in the face. You know, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he was taken into custody and arrested in Jerusalem, just as Jesus was. And virtually the same story unfolds. Acts 23, verses 1 through 4 says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived a life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. How did Paul respond to that? Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I think I identify a little bit more with Paul than I do with Jesus Christ. Why do I identify with Paul? Because I have a corrupted sin nature. I know how I react when I'm mistreated. Paul had a corrupted sin nature. Look at how he reacted when he was mistreated. Christ, who was that sinless sacrifice, fulfilling that rich Passover lamb typology, had no sin nature, and thus never reacted with anger, hostility, and revenge, which is so common to us as members of Adam's fallen race. Just one more verse. The case then gets transferred to Caiaphas. Notice, if you will, verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Why transfer the case? Annas' point is, I can't find anything that this man has done wrong. There's no evidence against this man of leading an insurrection. So I will transfer it to my higher authority, Caiaphas, the actual functioning high priest. Believe me, if there was something that Annas could find on Christ, he would have found it. And consequently, what is going to happen is they're going to manufacture evidence. They've already decided what they're going to do. And consequently, their minds are trying to justify their conclusion. They're digging. Let's find something on this man, Jesus Christ. I can't find it. Caiaphas, you take a shot. You'll notice that Jesus is bound. Why would you bind a man who's not guilty? Because you yourself are acting as the functioning religious head over the nation of Israel in a guilty manner. It is not Jesus that is guilty here. It's the first century Jewish leadership that is guilty. I can't help but think of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says, His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. The script written 700 years in advance by Isaiah is being fulfilled to the exact T. Caiaphas then is the official high priest. It's generally believed that the two occupied the same building. If this trial is going to go forward, it's got to come through Caiaphas, because he is the actual functioning high priest. The Sanhedrin will not hear charges unless they come from the actual functioning high priest. Jesus is transferred to a different part of the building. And verse 24 really doesn't give us a lot of details, does it, about that second trial. John, in his writings, doesn't tell us much about trial number two, or about trial number three. Why is that? Because by the time John wrote, the other gospel writers had recorded all of the details. The other gospel writers are what we call these synoptics. The word synoptic simply means a similar look. They follow the same basic plot structure. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. John, who is kind of a mold breaker, is a non-synoptic gospel writer, written long after, or sometime after, the synoptics were written. John perhaps reasoned to himself that these details have already been captured by the other gospel writers. But I think there's another reason why John doesn't give us a lot of information about trials number two and 3. It's because of John 11, verses 47 through 53. When we study John 11, verses 47 through 53, verses that we have made reference to a little bit earlier, you get the idea that the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas included, had already made up their minds. If you've already made up your mind about Jesus Christ, then facts don't matter. These trials are nothing more than a formality. May I just say to you that there are people all over this world and all over this city that are just like that. You mention Jesus Christ to them, they've already made up their minds. You can present to them the greatest factual, apologetic arguments you can muster, and it will have no effect on them. Because the issue with Jesus Christ is the human heart. The human heart must be in a place of humility and dependence to accept what this man, Jesus Christ, has done. There is a humble remnant, no doubt. But you don't find this with the corrupt, diabolical nature of the nation of Israel. Facts don't matter. This guy is interfering with our power structure. Let's get this guy dead. And your average American looks at Jesus Christ and they say, you know what? If I let that guy into my life, things are going to be reshuffled. The boat is going to get rocked. So I have already made up my mind to reject him because I love my sin and I'm comfortable in it. So, Mr. Evangelical Christian, or Mrs. Evangelical Christian, you can come to me and present the gospel till you're blue in the face. But it won't matter. The power of unbelief. The power that we have to push God out of our lives and to rationalize what we're doing in the process. It's an amazing ability in our depravity that we have to do that. And God forbid that there's somebody here just like that at Sugarland Bible Church. You come to church. It's a formality. No amount of Bible teaching is going to convince you. No amount of evidence is going to convince you because you instinctively know something. That if Jesus is given any kind of foothold into your life, things are going to have to change. And how your whole destiny can be altered today. Simply by altering the condition of your heart. Coming to God with a humble and a broken and a contrite spirit. Understanding that your life is not about you. It's about Him. Him who came to die for and redeem you. And how critical it is to not let a moment like this slip by. To go ahead and respond to what we call the gospel, which is the good news. To trust no longer in yourself for your eternity, but to trust exclusively in this man, Jesus Christ. To not be like this corrupt nation of hardened hearts, but to have that soft, contrite, broken spirit before God and to consequently use that as a launching pad to trust or believe in His provision. That is the decision of your life. It was the decision of my life. It's the decision of every person's life. And our hope here at Sugarland Bible Church is that you would respond to that message. It's something you could do as I'm talking in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. Trust in what Jesus has done. And watch what He's going to do with your life. You know, God has a far greater plan for your life than you do your own. I had a youth pastor that put it this way. You want to make God laugh? Show Him your plans for your life. As I've continued to, now in these many years of being a Christian, continuing to walk with God, I'm astonished at what He does. Through me and in me, things that I could have never dreamed possible nor orchestrated. I don't have any corner on God. God will do the same thing for you. But it begins with a faith response to Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone for the safekeeping of your soul, if that's something that you're doing and have done, then on the authority of the Word of God, you altered your destiny. If it's something that you need more teaching on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this historical record. I pray that you'll use this not as an Encyclopedia Britannica to learn facts and figures, but these things that we're learning here in John's Gospel might be life-changing. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,